You can take your Bibles then and turn again this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll continue this morning with our study of the theme of the husband's love for his own wife. And let me maybe say while you're turning there, if you're tempted to think that this passage doesn't apply to you because you're not married, you're a single guy, well then this is what you should aspire to, right? It's never easier to prepare for loving your wife than when you don't yet have one. And that's no reflection on my wife, that's a reflection on me and every other man, right? So it's easiest to prepare now, before you're married, trust me. And if you're a single lady, this sermon is for you because you're going to get an idea of what the kind of man is that you should be looking for, who you should say yes to and who you should say no to, right? And if you're a married wife, then you know how to pray for your husband. He needs your prayers. So this text is not just applicable to the married men in the room. It is very much applicable to all of us. Okay, so last time we looked at Ephesians 5 verse 25, and we spent the majority of our time considering the mandate for a husband's love, right? We saw the mandate for the husband's life, and then we also looked at the model for a husband's love, and we find those two things in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And when we looked at those verses, I said that you have now chosen your wife, the girl you want to love. You have chosen her, you've married her, and now you love the wife that you have chosen. And you are to love her especially, uniquely, right? You are to love her specifically according to her specific needs, and you must love her sacrificially. We saw that this is how Jesus himself loved the church, by laying down his life for his own bride on the cross, so that by faith in him, we might gain eternal life. Everything else, really, that you see in verses 6, certainly down to verse 30, verse 26 to verse 30, really just unpacks what Paul says there in verse 25. All of this really is just an extension, an application of what we've already seen. Okay, so with that very quick recap in place, you can follow along now as I read the text for us. We'll read from verse 25 down to the end of verse 33. Paul says there in verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So, husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife, his own wife, loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I think one could very easily make the claim that marriage is the greatest of all human institutions. It is certainly the oldest of human institutions. And you might even say that it is not only the greatest of human institutions, but it transcends all human institutions because really it is a divine institution. Right? God himself, after all, is the one who not only orchestrated, but also presided over the first ever marriage ceremony. Despite the loftiness of this institution, humanity has not done a great job at this whole marriage thing. Adam, to put it extremely mildly, could have done a better job at leading his wife and protecting her from the dangers she faced. Lamech seemed to entirely misunderstand what marriage was about, thinking that marriage is about taking and acquiring for your own glory. And so he added a second trophy to his polygamous collection. But even if we set outliers like Lamech aside, almost every marriage in Genesis seems to be a borderline train wreck. 1 Peter 3 holds up Sarah as a model wife, right? Sarah is the wife every woman should strive to be like. But you could definitely not say the same thing about her husband, right? It's not like Abraham is the kind of husband everyone should try to be. Abraham seems ready to feed his wife to the wolves whenever they growl at him. Maybe I'm being a little bit unfair to Abraham, but honestly, I'm not so sure. I could say this. If I had a daughter, I would not want her to marry a guy like Abraham. There's no way. Isaac and Rebecca didn't fare any better. Let's not even talk about Jacob and his two wives and two concubines. And Joseph, at least, seems to be a little bit of a light at the end of the Genesis tunnel. He seems to have devoted himself to his wife and sons. A biblical account of Joseph's life at least attaches no controversy whatsoever to his dealings with his wife and children. If anything, Joseph seems to have very highly regarded marriage, willing to go to prison rather than betray the marriage of his slave owner. Mercifully for us, though, Joseph is far from the only example of a good and faithful husband in the Bible. There are others. Boaz showed sacrifice and nobility in his commitment to Ruth. Elkanah showed compassion and tenderness to his wife Hannah. But surely the greatest example of a faithful husband in the Old Testament must be Hosea. Hosea's example is a painful confrontation to what it looks like to love your wife sacrificially. In fact, I would say he is specifically raised up by God, placed in a very trying marriage intentionally by God so that he might be an illustration for us of God's own love to his own faithless bride. Some of you, I'm sure, will have listened to the sermon that was posted on the WhatsApp group. There's a series of sermons that got preached on the minor prophets. The ladies are working through the minor prophets in their Bible study. And so a series of sermons were posted on that WhatsApp group, working through the minor prophets. Abner Chow preaches, I think, three sermons on the book of Hosea. And in those sermons, he shows how at one point Hosea goes to redeem his wife yet again and is basically giving everything that he has. Every last penny goes towards redeeming his wife from slavery. In fact, based on the description in the text, Abner makes the conclusion that the approximate market value for Gomer's redemption amounted to 30 pieces of silver. An interesting connection that should make you think about the love that Jesus himself showed for the redemption of his bride. That brings us back then to Paul's opening thought, that Jesus, because of his great love with which he loved us, gave himself up for the church. Now, if this was the whole picture, if love equals sacrifice equals the end of the story, was all I had to tell you, that would be a pretty dismal. Marriage would be an exceedingly miserable prospect, and I think all of us would be tempted to say with the disciples who respond to Jesus, right, if this is what the relationship between a husband and his wife is like, then it is better not to get married. Mercifully, it's not the whole story though, right? Paul doesn't only picture marriage in terms of what Jesus sacrificed, he also tells us why it was that Jesus was willing to sacrifice himself for us. And it is here, at this why, at this reason, this is where the story and the institution of marriage becomes really beautiful. Because Jesus laid down his life for his bride in hope. Hebrews 12 talks about how Jesus, because of the joy set before him, despised the shame of the cross, right? Disregarded it, and proceeded to sit down at the right hand of his Father. Now, it's an intriguing question, right? What is that joy? What is Hebrews talking about when it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross? I think most of us think naturally of his own glorification, his coming glorification. That's what he prays, right? In John 17, just before he goes to his betrayal, before he goes to the garden, he prays and he asks God to glorify him with the glory that he shared with his Father before creation was. And so we tend to associate it with his own coming future glory, but I don't think that's the sum total of the joy he is looking forward to. I really believe that part of the future joy to which Jesus was looking centers on what we are going to see in our passage this morning in Ephesians 5. I don't think it's only talking about his own future glory. I think it includes our future glory as we are united with him. And I say that in large part because in John 17, where he prays, he begins with a thought of his own future glory. He ends with a thought of the glory and the joy that we will share together with the Trinity as we are all united to one another. So I think all of that is in his mind as he thinks about the future. There is coming a marriage supper of the Lamb in which we and our Savior will get to rejoice in our love for one another. That future reality is what our text for this morning is focused on. So I said last time that we have in these verses the mandate and the model, the metaphor and the mission of a husband's love for his own wife. But as I continue to wrestle with this passage over the last week, I came to the conclusion, I realized that there's an extra point that I need to squeeze in there. I really kind of missed because what I encapsulated under the model actually has a little subsection. Verses 26 and 27 really is all about his motivation. He's not really showing us so much how to love as he's showing us why to love. And so this motivation of Christ himself shows us what should be our own motivation as husbands, as we seek to love our wives in the same way that Jesus loved his wife. So then last week we saw the mandate and the model. And this morning we'll consider the motivation and the metaphor for a husband's love. We'll have to come back next week, Lord willing, and conclude as we look at the mission of a husband's love for his own wife. But let's begin then this morning with the motivation, this joyful expectation of future glory that drove Jesus' own love for the church. And let me warn you beforehand, we're going to spend like 90% of our time in the first point. Most of the time is going to be spent here. So if we're coming close to the end and you're nervous because there's a second point and I haven't started, don't worry. It's planned. It's maybe not well planned, but it's planned. In verses 26 and 27, what we're going to see here as we consider the motivation for Christ's love for his bride is we're going to see that Paul shows us three consecutive purpose statements, three statements that flow out of one another and that build upon one another to show us why Jesus loved the way that he loved. If you look at this passage in the Greek, those three purpose statements really kind of jump out at you. They all begin in exactly the same way. They seem to be parallel. They're easy to spot. It's not so clear in the English, but you can still see it. Right, verse 26 begins with the words, so that he might sanctify her. That's the first purpose clause. The second one is the beginning of verse 27, that he might present to himself the church. And then the third one comes at the end of verse 27, that she would be holy and blameless. And so those are the three purpose statements, the three goals, the reasons why Jesus loves. The first of those reasons for his love is his intention to sanctify us. Now, to sanctify something is to make it holy. Right? That's the same word. To be made holy and to be sanctified is the same thing. It's to set something apart. It is because of Christ's sanctifying work of his bride that we talk about saints, right? A saint is a sanctified one. It is a set apart one. By the loving grace of our Savior, we have been delivered. We have been set apart from our former captivity and the deception of the sin that once dominated us. We spent weeks, this is now months ago, but we spent weeks in Ephesians 4 looking at that three-step process by which we lay aside the old self and be transformed, be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new self in conformity with Christ's own life. But that whole process, that three-step process in Ephesians 4 begins with the sanctifying work of Christ that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 5:26. It's a process that Paul describes here as being cleansed by the washing of water with the word. Now that seems at first like a little bit of a strange expression, the washing of water with the word. And commentators have all kinds of theories about what the washing of water is referring to, and some you know, ancient scholars who write about ancient times will talk at length about these ancient bridal ceremonies that happened both in the Jewish culture as well as the Greco-Roman culture, where a bride on her wedding day would have this moment where she goes through a bridal bath before she gets ready for a ceremony. I think most brides probably bath early on their wedding day. I don't think that's so exceptional. I might be wrong, but I'm assuming I'm not. So I don't know if it's that. Others try to draw a connection to baptism, you know, the water of baptism, and that I also don't think is what's going on. I think those guys are overthinking it. I think Paul is just saying that at our salvation, Christ cleanses us. He washes away the guilt of our sin. How do you wash? With water. That's pretty common. It's worth remembering once again that the cost for our sanctification, though, is nothing less than the lifeblood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And so the Bible does at times speak about the blood of Christ washing us. One example would be 1 John 1 verse 7. Right? 1 John 1 verse 7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. But here in Ephesians, Paul is not using the imagery of being cleansed by blood. He is using the normal imagery that we're all used to of being cleansed by water. This is all over the Bible. In Ezekiel 36, for example, God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." That's talking about our salvation. When we are saved, when we are brought into the new covenant, He cleanses us. He washes us. Paul uses the same imagery when he talks about our former manner of life, right? How we were caught in sin in 1 Corinthians 6. And then he says in verse 11, "Such were," like describing all those sins that once marked our lives, right? "Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God." Titus 3 verse 5 talks about the washing of regeneration. And I think that same reality is what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 5. That is our cleansing by the water, by the washing of water with the word. And so then the next question is, what is this washing by water with the word? What is this word referring to? And in a church like ours, the obvious answer is what? The Bible. Obvious answer. I don't think it's wrong. I think that is right. I think it's correct in a general sense. Although I suspect that specifically here what Paul is talking about is not just the Bible generally. I don't think it's scripture generally. I think it is the gospel specifically. And the reason why I say that is because the word for word, right, the Greek word for word that Paul uses here isn't the word logos or graphe, the two words that typically get associated with just scripture generally. The word that he uses here is rhema. And rhema typically, almost always in the Bible actually, if not always, refers to spoken words. It is as the message of the gospel is announced and declared and pronounced to you, and you accept it and believe it by faith that Christ sanctifies you and cleanses you, sets you apart. It's exactly what Paul seems to have in mind in Romans 10, verse 8, when he talks about his own ministry as the preaching of the word of faith. What is the preaching of the word of faith? It's the preaching of the gospel which produces faith. That's what he's talking about. In fact, just a few verses later in Romans 10, in verse 17, he says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ." Right? In all of those references in Romans 10, the word in Greek that Paul uses for word is rhema. It is the gospel. If you're still not convinced, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, where Paul is writing the same thoughts as what he's writing in Ephesians 5 here, in Colossians 1, 22, he says that Christ reconciled us through his death to present us before him holy and blameless. Then Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that the gospel isn't something that brings us to salvation, something that sanctifies us initially, and then we leave behind in the rearview mirror. Now, the message of the gospel is what Christ himself used to save us, to sanctify us, what systematic theologians refer to as positional sanctification, right? That initial moment when we're set apart. Christ uses the gospel for our positional sanctification, but then Christ continues to use the gospel for our progressive sanctification as he continues to set us apart more and more and more from our former lives of sin. In a very real sense, you could say that the first half of the book of Ephesians, the first half is the declaration of the gospel. The second half of the book is just the application of the gospel. Right? And that's not just an Ephesians thing, that's a New Testament thing. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 and 16, Paul again talks about the concepts of salvation and progressive sanctification, and he puts them back to back, and he roots both of them in the Word. Right? It's the gospel that makes us wise unto salvation, is what he says to Timothy in verse 15, and then verse 16, it is the Word of God that is God-breathed, right, and is useful for us for training in righteousness. And if you think it's just a Paul thing, it isn't. 1 Peter chapter 1 ends with this description of our salvation as being born again by the imperishable Word of God. Right? He talks about the imperishable Word of God by which we are born again. And then do you know how he begins chapter 2? He begins chapter 2 of 1 Peter saying, therefore, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in salvation. It is the Word by which we are saved. It is the Word by which we are purified. So why am I making a big deal out of this stuff? This is all things you know, right? This is Sunday school stuff. So what's my point? My point is that if this is the way in which Christ brought his love to bear upon our lives, then that should be our model. He declared to us his life-giving word so that he might sanctify us, so that he might save and purify us, and he did it through the declaration of the gospel. Okay, so what's the obvious application for you husbands? How should you pursue, if your wife is not saved, where do you go? The gospel. If she is saved, where do you go? The gospel. You continually bring the truth of the gospel to bear upon her life. That's what you do as a husband. That's how you sanctify her. Okay, so let me ask you the tough question. Do you? Are you doing it? Are you the spiritual leader in your home? Of course I am. I'm the husband. Okay, great. Good. So what does it look like? What does your spiritual leadership look like? Are you striving to faithfully bring the truth of God's word to bear upon your family? Is it your priority, your goal, your mission? Or does your wife have to nag you and stand in for you because you're busy with other things? Have you abdicated your responsibility like Adam? Are you absent, not just from your family's life in general, but from your wife's life specifically? Or are you actively leading her to the living waters of God's word? Are you leading, encouraging, maybe sometimes even dragging your wife along with you to corporate Christian gatherings where the word will be studied because you understand and know that this is where she must be? Or are you at work? Do you understand your wife's weaknesses? Are you praying for grace and wisdom? That you might bring Scripture to bear, that you might bring the gospel to bear upon her life so that she might be led into freedom and obedience. Have you identified good books that will strategically serve and stimulate the growth of your wife and come to her and said, can we work through these books together so that we might grow together into the likeness of our Savior? Are you actively bringing God's word to bear upon her life? Because you must. But Isaac, you don't understand. You don't get it. My wife doesn't listen to me. It's okay. Can I tell you something shocking? It doesn't really matter so much if she listens to you or not. What matters if she will listen to Christ. Your job is to bring her to God, to His Word. Little secret. Ultimately, it is not your wisdom that your wife needs. It is God's wisdom that she needs. And make no mistake about it, she needs His wisdom. You cannot afford to give up. You persist and you persist and you persist in the confidence of God's promise. He has promised that His word will not return to Him empty. It will achieve the purpose for which He has sent it out. And so you just take your wife to the word and you bring the word to your wife and you don't stop. Peter says to Jesus, "Where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That needs to be our cry as well. Where else will we go? Where else will we take our wives but to Jesus? He alone has the words of eternal life. So Christ's first purpose is to sanctify the church. That's our model. But that's just the beginning. This sanctifying work of Jesus is really only the initial means towards a glorious end. And that end we see in verse 27 is that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Sanctification is about separation, right? It is about our separation from our former life of sin. It is about our separation from the old man. Sanctification is about that, but sanctification isn't just about that. It isn't just about separation. Sanctification is also about consecration. It is also about bringing us somewhere, right? It's bringing us to Christ Himself. The imagery that Paul uses here is picturing the church as a bride on her wedding day. Right? This is what Jesus is doing. He is the groom, and He is bringing the church, His bride, to Himself on their wedding day. I think it's fair to say, just like you think most brides bath on their wedding day or shower or whatever, I think it's fair to say that it would be extremely unusual for a bride to be utterly unconcerned with her appearance on her wedding day, right? Most brides want to look beautiful for her groom and friends and family who are there to celebrate the day with her. Now, some girls wanting to look beautiful are totally comfortable doing their own makeup and their own hair and all of that stuff. Like, I got it. No problem. Other girls hire a whole team of people to make them look beautiful, right? I don't know where you are in the spectrum, and that's up to you. I'm not going to give any judgments on that. But when it comes to the church, the job is too big. You can't do it. Your hair is too straggly. No amount of makeup will fix a crooked nose. Doesn't matter how hard you try. We cannot afford to try and manufacture our own beauty because we cannot make ourselves glorious. And so we are entirely dependent upon Christ to perform this work within us. And the good news is that He is gloriously committed to our spiritual beauty. Think back quickly to the Old Testament. And the story of Esther, right? It's a familiar story. We all know it. in that story, in the book of Esther, King Ahasuerus gets rid of his wife, Vashti, right? And so then he, after a while, begins to look for a new queen. And so when he starts looking for a new queen, there are these, you know, model scouts who go out and scour the entire kingdom to find the most beautiful young girls they can throughout his kingdom. Then they bring these girls to the palace. And then think about this as preparation for a wedding day. These girls go through a 12-month beauty treatment program. Right? Flawless skin and hair after 12 months. Right? That's a pretty intense preparation, a little bit more than what most brides go through. And yet, it still pales in comparison to what Christ does for us as he prepares us for that day, that coming day of the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he is done with us, we will have no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Not a single pimple, not a single dark spot, no wrinkles. L'Oreal, eat your heart out. You don't have products that can make you beautiful the way that Jesus can, right? His work will be perfect. We will have no imperfection whatsoever. Can you even imagine? Not a single sin. Not in word, not in thought, not in deed, nothing. You will be perfect. Obviously, Jesus has infinitely greater resources than Ahasuerus, but it's worth remembering that when they went to look for a new bride, a new queen for Ahasuerus, they went looking for the most beautiful girls they could find, right? They wanted to start with the right raw materials. Not so with Christ. He didn't choose us because we were already beautiful. He chose us precisely to make us beautiful. If anything attracted him to us, it is our tremendous need. And if I'm going to keep the analogy going at the risk of offending you further, it was the fact that you were so hideously ugly that drew him to you in the first place. Not your beauty, but your need. Look again at the end of verse 27. Here we see Paul's final purpose clause for Christ's love. He says, but that she would be holy and blameless. Now that's an interesting thing to say. It's interesting to me because it's nothing new. He's not saying anything he hasn't said before. Why end like this? To sanctify us is literally, like I said, to make us holy. That's something he's already said. To be blameless is to have no moral blemish, right? No spot or wrinkle or any such thing, which is also something he's already said. So why does he repeat himself? Why does he say again that she would be holy and blameless? Is he just being redundant? Is he just unnecessarily repeating himself? Obviously not. Right? Every word of God, every word of Scripture is God-breathed. God is intentional in what he writes. This is not just unnecessary repetition. So then why the repetition? I think the reason is because Paul is very intentionally summarizing what he has said. He's summarizing it, and then he is drawing a connection all the way back to where this book begins, in chapter 1, verse 4, where he uses language that's almost exactly the same. In Ephesians 1, verse 4, he says that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we would be holy and blameless before him. The rest of that first half of chapter 1 is then devoted to describing to us, it spells out for us, God's Trinitarian love for us. The Father chose us. He predestined us for adoption. It is in the Son and in his life for us that is shed, his blood that is shed, that we are redeemed. The Holy Spirit seals us for that coming day of redemption. Paul's whole point in Ephesians 1 is that God's love for us includes the whole Trinity and it encompasses the whole of time. It spans from eternity to eternity. All of it with the single purpose. That he might present you before him holy and blameless. You know why? Paul tells you three times why. To the praise of his glorious grace. That's why. In chapter 2, Paul says that God saved us. Why? So that in the ages to come, we might be a display of the surpassing riches of his grace to us in Christ. All of this is just a way to say that we will get to rejoice in one another. We will rejoice in what he has given us, and he will rejoice in who we have become. And we will rejoice together, and we will share in one another's joy. This is God's great purpose for us. It is the reason why he has brought his eternal life to love to bear on your life. For your joy and his. The point of application, husbands, just in case you've missed it, this is a marvelous invitation to you. This is a grace gift from your Creator to you. You know why? Because you get to participate in God's own eternal purpose for your wife. You get to become an instrument in his hand to be used by him, what he has determined in eternity past to do and what he has promised to fulfill in eternity future. And he will use you. And you know what? You will get to rejoice with him in a special way. A moment of eye contact between you and Jesus where you smile at what he has done in your wife's life through you. And you get to rejoice in that together. Paul talks about his apostolic ministry as striving to present the Corinthian church to Christ as a pure virgin on the day of Christ's return. He says to the Thessalonian church, "Are you not my hope and joy and crown of exaltation?" Like God, all of Paul's efforts towards the church, towards Christ's bride, are centered on that coming day of his return. And that same focus should be true for our efforts towards our wives. That is what it looks like to love your wife in the way that Christ means you to. To focus all of your efforts on that day when she will stand before him. That is the joyous calling that God has given to us as husbands, to participate with him, not just in his eternal purpose, but in his eternal joy. Think back. If you're married, if you're a guy, if you're married, stop for a second. Think back to your wedding day. For some of you, that's easier than for others. It's a bit further back for some than for others. But think back to that moment. Willie gets to picture himself in this building, eh? But think back to that moment, and really also, actually, when you were standing here and you saw your bride walking towards you. Think to that moment. Remember the joy of seeing her beautiful and approaching the moment of her marriage. Can you even imagine how much more amazing it is going to be when you stand there one day and see her beautiful, gloriously attired in holiness, approaching your Savior? Radiant as she takes her place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, if that is not enough of a motivation for you to love your wife, then you've got a problem and you need to come talk to me. But Paul has a second motivation for you in the meantime. A second argument to draw out your love. That brings us into our second point for this morning, and the metaphor of a husband's love. Like I said, don't worry. I know we're basically out of time. We're really just going to introduce this second point, and we'll pick it up again next week. It's going to flow very naturally into the discussion of the end of this section. But the model of Christ's love for us in verses 26 and 27 is then supplemented in verse 28 with this analogy or metaphor of the tender care that each person shows for their own body. Verse 28 says, "So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one has ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Now, some commentators have linked Paul's words here to the command in Leviticus 19, verse 18, where Moses says that you must love your neighbor as yourself. So the argument goes, you have no closer neighbor than your wife. Your wife is your closest neighbor. So Paul's point is, love your wife just like you love yourself, because it's a fulfillment of the law. That's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not that you should love your wife as you love yourself. Paul's point is that when you love your wife, you are loving yourself. To love your wife is to love yourself. That's what he's saying. Verse 28. He who loves his own wife loves who? Himself. He's going to develop the profound significance of that statement. Right? But before we can get there, I want you to just quickly look at the imagery of this metaphor as he presents it. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now, I don't think Paul's point here is to make a categorical statement that there's never, ever in human history been a person who loathed themselves, who despised their own bodies. I don't think that's his point. I think his point is that it's when someone hates their own body, when they loathe themselves, that is extremely unusual and it is completely unnatural. It is very natural for us. It is normal for us to love ourselves. People who harm their own bodies, people who hate themselves, people with body dysmorphia and whatever else, have a deep-rooted spiritual, mental, and emotional disorder. There's something wrong when you hate your body. It's not normal. Like, we immediately understand and assume that a normal person would be naturally inclined towards taking care of their own body. What happens when you're hungry? For 99% of the people, except if you're on a diet. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat, right? That's not rocket science, not a trick question. What do you do when you're cold? You put on something warmer. Like, you don't sit around thinking, I'm cold. Should I punish myself and just make this body be cold because it'll be nice? No, just grab a jacket and think about it. It's simple. This is the imagery that Paul uses here. This is the language and the imagery. To nourish your body is to provide for its physical needs. It's to feed yourself. You know? Paul's going to use the same word in chapter 6, verse 4, when he describes the role of a parent towards their child. You nourish your child. You feed your child. You find that out pretty quickly. You know, you get a baby, and you find out very, very quickly that a primary means of providing nourishment for a child is feeding that poor baby. And in the beginning, it can be quite tricky to get food into a little baby's body. And then it becomes easier. And then your four boys begin to approach the teenage years, and it becomes a whole lot harder. Not that I'm talking about personal experience or anything like that, but you know, you get the point, right? Feeding is basic to nourishment. The word for cherish that he uses here is literally the word to warm something. It's the word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where he talks about the love, the tender care is how the NASB talks about it. The loving, tender care that a mother shows to her newborn baby. What does a mom do with her baby? She hugs that baby to her body. Why? For body heat. It's fundamental to what you do when you care for a child that's small. So it's nourish and cherish. It comes naturally to us to do that to ourselves. We provide for our own needs very, very quickly, very easily. That's the way you're supposed to love your wife also. You know why? Because in marriage, the two become one. And when you nourish and cherish your wife, you nourish and cherish yourself. Because in God's design, you are inseparably united to one another. Now, obviously, Paul's point here is much bigger. It's not less than, but certainly it is more than just that you need to provide for the physical needs of your wife. You know, if she's cold, give her a jacket by all means, and if she's hungry, give her food. But it's so much more than that. You're to nourish and cherish her physically, but also emotionally and spiritually. Your aim must be for your wife to thrive and to flourish under your tender care. Right? You don't just give her warnings when she's acting foolishly. She also needs the encouragements of affirmation when she is growing in godliness, when she is faithfully obeying. She needs your purposeful counsel and accountability in areas where she's not growing. She needs you to know how you can pray for her. And she needs to know that you are praying for her. So could you tell me, if I sat you down, could you tell me, here are my wife's top three prayer requests? These are the three things that weigh most heavily on her heart. These are the things she is praying for her in her own life the most. And therefore, these are the three things I'm praying for her the most. Can you tell me? You should be able to. Could you share with me the specific areas where she has been growing in godliness lately? And the specific sins in her life where she is still blind to her need, and where you have been thinking about, how can I faithfully shepherd my wife? How can I care for her? How can I guide her in this area? Can you tell me how you are specifically planning to strain yourself for her good in the areas where she needs you to? You must be able to. That is your calling as a husband. And remember, her growth is your growth. Her joy is your joy. Why? Because two become one. How exactly that works and the significance that this imagery of two becoming one holds for our own relationship with Christ is profound. Honestly, it is absolutely incredible. It's blowing my mind. I'm wrestling with how to even talk about what this means. That's why I decided to keep it for next week. And it's going to have to wait for next week because we're out of time. In the meantime, go into this week with the joyful anticipation of what Christ will accomplish through your efforts, husbands, through your love for your wife as you seek her eternal joy. Remember that day when you and her will stand together before your Savior. Love her in the confidence that her growth is not only for her own eternal benefit, but for yours as well. That you will rejoice with one another as you grow to love Jesus better. And that one day, your earthly joy will give way to perfect, eternal, heavenly joy as you rejoice in Christ and He rejoices in you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now, faith, hope, love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for the love that you've given us. Thank you for this eternal love that sought us out, that predestined us to adoption in your Son. Thank you for His love for us, that He was willing to lay down His life so that we might be set free from the burden and the guilt of our sin. Thank you that He saw fit to sanctify us and that He is sanctifying us. Thank you for your Spirit that is working in our lives, Father. Thank you for the privilege of a wife and just the daunting joy and privilege and responsibility that it is as husbands to be able to partner with you in this wonderful work of promoting their own sanctification. Make us faithful, Father. Make Redeemer a church with husbands who know what they're about, who love their wives, who are devoted to you, and because they're devoted to you, they're devoted to their wives, Father. May we have many joyful, flourishing, growing marriages that just bring honor and glory to you, Father. May we know the joy of your design for us, I pray. Amen.